All right, yesterday, how far did we get? We covered a lot of ground yesterday, looking basically at how God had originally made our creation, what went wrong with the creation, and then basically at that point, evaluating and assessing, like, what is God going to do? Is he going to start over? Is he going to wipe them all out? What would he do? And we found out that what he chose to do in his kindness was to try to save some of the people that had gone through this pathway of making mistakes. So what I want to look at tonight then is how God did redeem his son. And the strategy of these classes is going to be to at least look at the problem, first of all. What is the problem? And then we're going to look at how God set out to solve the problem. And the problem in God's perspective was that he needed someone to establish his righteousness in our creation and establish a righteous way that he could forgive our sins and change us into his children. And he did that by sending his son because nobody else was able to do it. Now the problem with that is, now he has to, because he's committed to the fact that he will provide the Redeemer, God has to now provide the Redeemer. He's got to bring somebody of our nature through life, never giving into sin, never once making that mistake, and he promises that he will do it. That's the impossible that we could never do. This is what he set out to do. And then what we'll do tomorrow is look at, well, once he's done that, then what does that mean as far as our salvation today? Once he saved his son, how did that provide then for the redemption of the race, of those who were of his children? So we left off yesterday with Adam and Eve leaving the garden. The angels required them to leave because they needed now, in God's kindness, he realized that they couldn't exist the way they were. He'd never saved them because they might reach forth and take of the tree of life and live forever. And now you'd have immortal sinners who really didn't have eternal life, but they would be eating of the tree of life. And so they leave the garden at this point with the problem of mortality. So now they are mortal and their children will be mortal. So they're not in this very good state anymore, which, by the way, you know, yesterday when we looked at that, sometimes I sort of assume that we agree with the idea that very good means that you're not mortal, you're not immortal, you're somewhere in between. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's how I see it. That's how John Thomas saw it. I think most Christadelphians probably see it that way, that there is an in-between stage between immortality and mortality. You can actually exist in the very good state where you continue to be given life every day and you keep living and living and living. But it's not immortality because you can still become mortal. I think that's where they were at that point. Now they've got a nature, though, that's prone to sin. They've got the devil inside of them now, whereas before it took an external tempter. And I guess you could also put up there as a third item right there is that you've also got the fact that this nature that's prone to sin, sort of as a subcategory of this, you now have to deal with the fact that they are going to commit sins, and now there are personal sins that God has to deal with. And so God takes responsibility for tackling all of those things in his plan of redemption. He sets out to fix the problem of the sins that we commit, the nature that's so prone to sin, and the mortality that that nature has. And he sets about to correct all of them and turn children, turn people, human people with this nature into his children. So that's what the plan of redemption actually does. So when you look at passages like Romans 3 right here, where what Paul did when he wrote to the Romans, and I love Paul's letter to the Romans because it's so clear. He's not using figurative language. He doesn't use symbolism from the law or things like that. He just lays out purely what actually happened in our world. And in Romans chapter 1, he clearly lays out that God gave all these people that he originally created an opportunity to ascend to the righteousness of God. And nobody made it. None of the Gentiles, or even before Abraham, none of those people ever were able to acclaim to the righteousness of God. Everybody sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 2, he goes on and he shows, all right, Jews, okay, you Jews, you think you're better than the Gentiles? Well, you tell me, where's the Jewish man that ever was able to attain to the righteousness of God? None of the Jews were able to do it either. And so he concludes in the end that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. That's the strategy as Paul lays out Romans chapters 1 and 2. You can see that, you know, he does a great job at that, because think about when you're writing to the Romans, I mean, who's in the Roman ecclesia? Who's there? If you were all the Roman ecclesia, what would we have sitting with us right now? You would have Greeks who are Romans, who think they are of the superior nation, because they are the political power and control. And then you would have some Jews sitting here who think we are the people. And you had two groups of people, both coexisting in one ecclesia, who both thought intrinsically they were better than the other. And Paul just lays out from the start, he says, you Greeks, none of you were able to do it. You Jews, none of you were able to do it either. And so he concludes that all are under sin. And then, of course, he knows the Jews are going to want their Old Testament proof. So he starts quoting the passages from the Psalms, and he goes, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so what God did, when he realized over 4,000 years, none of these people were able to supply the Messiah. You couldn't get a Messiah from the Jews. You couldn't get a Messiah from the Greeks. So what God did is, because he had promised that he would provide the Messiah, is he intervenes at this point and he sends his son. And that's what happens. So again, just to show you that this was an Old Testament concept predicted all along, you can go back to Isaiah 59 and look at it. This is coming after chapter 53, when he sees that all our transgressions are multiplied in verse 12 before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. You know, and all of what's happening, he goes through all the mistakes of the community. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. So this was a promise God had made all along, that he would do the impossible. This is what the Apostle Paul would have referred to later on in Romans 10, when he quotes from Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and he talks about the new covenant that Moses had predicted. The new covenant that he made with them, besides the one at Horeb. And he said, look it, don't think that you got to say in your heart, like, who's going to go up to heaven and bring the Messiah down? Or who's going to go down into the earth and bring him back up again? Like, who's going to provide him in the first place, and who's going to resurrect him from the dead? Well, Moses says, none of you were ever expected to do that. God said he would take care of that. That was all part of the new covenant. He would provide Messiah. And so God sets out to do that. The word becomes flesh, and it dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, from John 1 and 14. And this is what God had promised all along that he would do. He would create someone of our race. He would provide one of us, and it would be his son. And this son would end up upholding God's glory all the way, and really show the race, prove to the race, that God was right for everything that he had done, all the things that he had required, and what he had asked us to do in the battle with sin. This man would declare his father right. So as you saw in the reading tonight in Hebrews 2, when Paul was going through his qualifications and showing how Jesus can do more for you than the angels in Hebrews chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 he goes on to and describes like why he can do more for you than the angels. I mean, the Bible was clear that he could, but why? Because he himself likewise shared in this same flesh and blood nature, so that through death he could destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Angels couldn't do that. And so Paul lays out to these Jews that this man is more important to you than angels, because he can do for you what angels could never do. All that the angels could do is what God asked them to do. He asked them to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those that were the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. So then in chapter 2, show that this is what Jesus can do for you. Because he has our nature, he's got this devil within him, he can destroy the devil and deliver all of those who live with this all their lifetime. He talks about releasing them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, because he's freed us from the power of sin. And this was the prediction. This is what Bible people of the Old Testament look forward to. This is why David and Abraham and the faithful people of the Old Testament, they looked forward to Messiah destroying the devil the same way we look back at what he did. They did understand, Because they're saved on the same basis that we are. They're saved on the basis of faith. There only ever was one redemptive plan. That sometimes has got confusing to people. Some of our Christian friends are confused on that. There aren't two redemptive plans. There wasn't one for the Old Testament, one for the New. There really isn't one for Jesus and one for us. There was one redemptive plan all along, and it was faith leading to obedience. And in the case of God's Son, it was going to lead to perfect obedience, to where he really would destroy the devil. And God was waiting for someone to step forward and do that. So when you look at the redemptive plan, just for a minute, and you consider like what God set out to do, and really I think it's important when you consider the redemptive plan for a second to just forget about the law, forget about the sacrifices, forget about all that stuff that you hold in the back of your head that sometimes we do misunderstand because we've been influenced by Christianity, and instead just think about what was the plan, and then look at how God implemented the plan. This is what Paul does in Romans. I just love it because he doesn't use sacrifices. He doesn't use devil. He doesn't use all those things that confuse people. And instead, he just describes the plan. So, just for a second, think of that. What God was after, first of all, his goal was to cleanse our race from sin. He wants to get rid of sin and death, its consequence, sin and death. He wants to redeem his children from death by an actual destroying of sin in one of its members. Not a ritual. Not a best sacrifice. You got to just throw all that stuff out for a minute. He wanted someone to really destroy sin. Somebody had to put the devil to death on behalf of the race. And so this is what he's looking for. He needed one of us to voluntarily overcome and destroy sin. And this one is going to have the faith to believe God, to trust God, that God will do it in him. And this is the faith of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, that God can now save those who have the faith of Jesus. Or in Romans chapter 4, and he goes back and looks at Abraham, and he says that, look it, if you are of the faith of Abraham, if you have that kind of faith, God can save you. Because this is faith that leads to obedience. And this obedience, in this case, for this one man, was going to require a blood-shedding death that publicly condemned sin and declared God right. Nobody else had to do this. One person had to do this. And the rest of us had to go through the process of joining with him in a death to sin, but not required a blood-shedding death in public or something like that. This was only one man who publicly was going to have to declare God right and show that God was right to ask us to crucify the flesh, to put the devil to death on the cross. So one man had to do it. So what you look at his plan for a second, his obedient life, when he goes through all these years of obedience, he is going to show all of us the way God's family members live. It wasn't good enough to have angels do it. They could do it, and angels can teach us how to live in God's family. But that's not motive to us because they're already immortal. They don't have the devil in them. And so God had to take one of our race. And his obedient death in this case was going to condemn and destroy sin in himself. He was really going to destroy the devil. And the key to this is to understand this isn't shadows. This isn't symbolism. This isn't types. It's none of those things. This isn't the best sacrifice. This isn't sacrifice at all. This is the real destroying of sin, which sacrifice became a shadow of. I'll tell you, it took me years to catch on to that because we're so locked into reading the law. We study the law. We know all about the sacrifices. And my mind was just trying to think, well, all that happened then is that Jesus comes along and he was like the best sacrifice. And that isn't really what it was about. He was the reality that sacrifice was attempting to teach. He's the real thing. So his blood-shedding death was required by God because God wanted sin publicly condemned. This is what he was after. This is why when you're going through your workbook and you're looking at how, like, why crucifixion came in, why was it that right at this moment of time that the Romans now show up, they have crucifixion as a means of death, and now Jesus Christ is crucified? Because God wanted a public declaration that sin had to die. And that's what he was after. And what this did then is it declared God right. God was right for everything he had done in our race. He was right for how he had treated our race. He was right how he had sentenced sin. He's right to require us to take up the fight, the war against Amalek, and fight it. His Son showed us God was right and just and fair, and what was so wonderful about it is He did it in a sinless man. And this was the key. No angels could do this. None of us could be the Redeemer. And sometimes people come along and just think, well, maybe if somebody else, like Joseph and all of his good life, why couldn't Joseph be the Redeemer? Well, Joseph committed sins. They're just not recorded in the scriptures. But Joseph made mistakes. But if you have a sinless man, then the issue is perfectly clear that what's being condemned is the body of sin. It's the devil that's being condemned. It's the root cause of the problems. God viewed that as important for all of us. And someone had to declare God right for requiring us to fight that and to attempt to crucify it, to put sin to death. That's what God was after. So Jesus Christ does it, and it happens in a sinless man because there's no way he deserved it. There's no way you could use words like that. It's not a punishment. It's Jesus was doing the teaching. He was declaring God right all the way. And this is what it was going to take in order to remove sin from God's children. Somebody had to deal with the root cause, so that we could then identify with that, say, this is what I really want. I want to join him at a death like his, and give God a right way to then in turn forgive our sins. This is how, he can't just overlook sins. He can't just say, well, because you joined my family, I won't count the sins. It doesn't work like that. You have to join his team and look at sin the way he looks at it, and once you've done that, he can say, now you hate sin like I do, and now he can forgive your sins. And Jesus Christ is the one who has set that straight for God all the way. This was the mechanism that God could then deal with sin at its root cause, with the personal sins. There only ever was one mechanism all along. Now, the serpent on the pole, you can see how in rituals, that was a prediction of what was coming, because the people were bitten in their flesh. They had the poison in their bodies. You know, he's showing you, it's in you. You've got this problem in here. And if you look up at the man on the cross right there, you look up at sin, the serpent, laying there lifeless on the tree, and you acknowledge that's what you really want. You don't want to be like those gripers and complainers, the people that all the time in the wilderness kept saying, oh, why did you bring us out of Egypt that we die in the wilderness? That's what happened, and that's why this whole incident occurred. If you're willing to fight that, and you're not going to act like that, and you want to look up at someone that God says is going to put it up there lifeless on a pole, and you acknowledge there's your hero, that's what you want to follow, then God says, I'll remove the problem from you. I'll take it away, and you will not die. And all along, he was attempting to teach this through rituals all the way through the Old Testament. Now, honestly, I really believe that the reason we have so much trouble with the atonement is because we have inherited concepts from Christianity through movies and reading books in school and all this stuff. We've inherited these ideas that aren't right. They're not biblical. And as soon as you, in discussing the atonement, as soon as you go to use a word like punishment or the word deserved, you're going down a pathway that the churches did. This is what they do when they describe the atonement. There really isn't any punishment involved in the atonement. When Jesus Christ is dying up there on the cross, you can't look at him and say he's being punished. God wasn't punishing his son. He was trying to save his son. He wasn't putting him through the punishment that we deserve either. God never said that we all deserve a violent criminal death hanging on a cross. He's trying to teach what we have to do to be saved. It's not about punishment. God doesn't want to hammer us over the head with punishment all the time, that the wages of sin is death, you should be killed. We know it is. You live it in your life when your friends and your loved ones die, and we experience in our life. What he has to teach us is how to get out of that. How do you save people that are in this situation? What are you going to do now when you go home so you can be saved? He teaches us all along through animal sacrifice, through serpent on the pole, through circumcision. He's trying to teach us what we need to do so that we can be saved. To repent and be baptized, like they would say in the New Testament, for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what we need to do. It's really nothing about punishment. That's what the Christian churches did. They built into the crucifixion, they built into animal sacrifices punishment, and then they simply transferred it to the cross, and they said, Jesus went through the punishment you deserve, and now you don't have to do it. Substitution all the way. And that is not true. There's also no deserved in there, because Jesus didn't deserve the cross. God never says that in the New Testament. He never says he deserved to be treated like that. This was a voluntary, I lay down my life that I may receive it back again. He isn't being punished by God. What Christ is doing is demonstrating the righteousness of God to us so God can save us. That was his focus all the way through John that we looked at this morning. He's trying to bring us up to his level so that God can save us, to bring us and to get us to join with him. And it wasn't just for us. You'll see that stressed in the Christian churches a lot, that Jesus did it for us. And it's stressed in the New Testament as well, that Jesus went through this for us. That was part of his focus. He went through it for us so that he could save the many. But the mistake Christianity made is because they believe he was a pre-existing God, is they don't understand at all that it first had to be for him so that it could be for us. That what God put him through was right for him, a sinless man, declaring his father right that the devil must be destroyed. And if it's right for him, how can it not be right for us? So yeah, he went through it for us, but to just say that it was only for us doesn't tell the whole story. It had to be worked out, first of all, in Christ, and then so that it could be for us. And you can thank John Thomas and Robert Roberts for having figured this out. You go back and look in the history of the Christadelphians. They were the ones who came out of this world and had this figured out over 100 years ago. They had the grace of God. They were able to see through the Trinity and the pre-existence of Christ and realize how critical it was that he had our nature. So when you go back and look at the purpose of animal sacrifices, if you're wondering like right now, like why in the world did they do them? Why did the Jews come up with all those sacrifices? Why did God ask for sacrifices all along? Why did he provide Adam and Eve coats of skins right from the beginning? Animal sacrifices have been used by God all along, and he will implement them again in the kingdom age because they are effective if the priest is teaching the people the right lesson. So, when you look at the animal sacrifices, these were just types and shadows to try to teach about the real destruction of sin. They weren't supposed to be substitutes. They weren't supposed to be showing you just like what you deserve, how God wants to punish you because you're a sinner. They were attempting to teach us what we have to do if we want to be on our way to the Father like Jesus was in John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. You're on your way to God. You want to be part of his family. So Christ's death in the end wasn't simply the best sacrifice. I'll tell you, it took me years to finally get beyond that concept of that he wasn't another sacrifice. And the Bible uses those terms in the New Testament. Christ, our sacrifice, our lamb, was sacrificed for us. Because the Jews were so used to that terminology. But when Paul writes the Romans, you'll see he doesn't use the word because he describes what that really meant. It meant somebody had to literally put the devil to death, and God was trying to get us to lay our hands on the animal so that if Alex was my Passover lamb and we're going to now use him and eat him at the Passover, who does he represent? Who did the lamb represent? Did it represent me? No, it represents Jesus Christ. And so you identified with the animal. You killed the animal because you're going to die to sin with Christ. And then you ate that. It was a fellowship meal, just like when we take the bread and the wine. You take that into yourself and say, this is the food I need. This is the spiritual food that's going to help me beat the battle with sin. And God was trying to teach. That was the basis of redemption. That's why he took them out of Egypt and taught them that from the beginning. You get circumcised. You get rid of the leaven, and you can eat the Passover lamb, and you can have the benefits of the redemption he's offering you through Jesus Christ your Lord. There's nothing about punishment in the Passover lamb, and nor was there in the sacrifices that they did before. We have gathered that all in from the Christian churches. They're big on the punishment with sacrifices, and they simply transfer them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law, as Paul would say in Hebrews, it was really just a shadow. And all that a shadow can do is show you a two-dimensional image of an aspect of the work of atonement. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't even the very image, he calls it. And the problem with all of this stuff of the law is it could never make the worshipers perfect. Paul deals with that in Hebrews 10 because he says, first of all, even if by law you had forgiveness of your sins for the moment, next year you're going to pile all those sins on again and there's going to be a remembrance of all those sins again. They never really went away. And secondly, Paul says, they can't purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That was the weakness of the law. But if you saw in doing all of this, if you saw the work that God was going to do in Jesus Christ, and you lived in the Old Testament times, in the times of David or Abraham or wherever, and you were going through these procedures, but you realize those procedures aren't saving you, they're teaching you about the work God will do in Messiah, then God was able to save you by faith. And that's Paul's argument all the way through Romans. This is one consistent mechanism to save people. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. By the faith of Jesus Christ. In believing what God would do. Now, I'll show you the problem with shadows. Here's the weakness of looking back at the law and developing your plan of redemption from the law. And you'll find Christadelphians sometimes do this. Other churches will do it once in a while, but we're pretty good at this. And the problem with the law to teach the redemptive plan is that there's too many different ways to interpret it. It doesn't come out real clear. So when you look at a shadow, all you get is a 2D image, not a 3D image. So you might look at something like this, and you look at one of these trees right here, and some of you may recognize from the shadow and the leaves and so on, you might be able to actually tell me what kind of tree that is, just from the shadow. Right? So, you know, maybe you figure out it's an oak tree. Or you look over here, to give you an easier one. Oh, yes, if we were only there right now. Right? So people look at that and they say, oh yeah, I can tell by the shadow what that is and the color of the water. And you see how we use other external things as clues to try to help us with the shadows? This is how our brain works. So the more clues, the more angles you have, the better picture you can get of what the three-dimensional image would actually be. And so the law attempted to do this by having all kinds of different sacrifices and feasts and offerings to try to give you all these different angles about the work that Christ would do. So you'd do something special on the Day of Atonement that you didn't do all the rest of the days of the year because this is a new angle on what's actually going to happen. Or there'd be something about the red heifer sacrifice or something like that of cleansing from contact with human death that the other sacrifices didn't do. And they all provided new angles to look at the work of the plan of redemption for the people that were interested, at least. The problem is, I mean, can you figure out all the animals when you look at them? Can you tell, like in this case, you know, I think most of you could probably pick out that in this case right there we got some nice camels. And these guys over here, maybe, you know, they're pretty similar to those guys that stand up out there. You might be able to figure them out from their two-dimensional shadow. Because I think most of you can probably do pretty good at that. Here's the problem, though, with the law. Here's a shadow. Nice shadow? The problem with shadows is you're really not sure. And you look at a shadow and you think, oh, I've got it down. I know what that meant in the law. And we're so convinced we've got it figured out until Paul tells us, no, it meant something else. And we think, oh, that was crazy. I thought I had it. And that is the problem with shadows. Because in this case, most people would look at that shadow and think that they knew what it was. But then when you find out what really casts that shadow, it's something quite a bit different. And that's the problem with trying to work out redemption from the law. We don't have to do that anymore. The Jews did. That's all they had back then. But we don't have to. We've got the New Testament. We've got Paul's letters. We've got the Gospels. And now we can figure out what God was really doing and how the shadows were attempting to explain that. So when you get, for example, to the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul lays out his explanation on the atonement. You get to Romans, he does it a slightly different way, coming from a different angle. And what you find out is that Jesus Christ didn't need a sacrifice. And a lot of Christadelphians sometimes discuss that, and they debate this idea. Did Christ need a sacrifice? Did he need an offering for his nature? Did he need a sacrifice for himself? And we go through this stuff about, did Christ need a sacrifice? And the answer to that is no. He didn't need a sacrifice. He was the real work that sacrifices were simply a shadow attempting to teach. You don't go to him and say he needs a sacrifice. He was the reality that all the sacrificial system was built on. He's the real thing. He's not some shadow. He's not some ritualistic thing that God was going through. He was the real work that God attempted to teach by using sacrifices, serpent on the pole, circumcision, Passover lamb, all those things. So Paul uses that to say that, look at, he uses his language of the law in the Hebrews to predict that the law had predicted better sacrifices in their system. When he gets to Romans, though, Paul deals with this same issue, and he never even mentions sacrifices until chapter 12. When he's all done with his exposition of the atonement, and when he brings it up, what's the one thing he does with sacrifices? He puts a whole new twist on it. That may, you know, maybe you could go back to the Day of Atonement or something and claim that it's coming from that. But when Paul uses the word sacrifice in Romans 12, what kind of a sacrifice is he talking about? A living sacrifice, not a dead one, not what you would do under the law. He says, look at now, your reasonable service is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's the first time he even uses the word, when he's all done with his exposition, and he's assuming you caught on to what he was talking about all the way through those first 11 chapters. So don't get hung up in the fact of trying to make Jesus fit the law. Don't ever do that, young people. Don't make him fit the law. He's the reality that the law was based on. It's all backwards if you do that. You have to understand, first of all, what did God do in Jesus, and then you can go back to the law and figure out, well, how did the law predict that? But don't make him fit the law. That's where we sometimes get off the track. And remember that he is the real thing, and the law was only a bunch of shadows. That's all God had ever intended by the law. So when you get to the cross and you look at Jesus hanging there on the pole, you have to somehow wipe out what Christianity has put in our heads of thinking that Christ was suffering somebody else's punishment, that he was suffering some punishment that somebody deserved. Where in the New Testament does it ever say that Christ suffered going through a punishment that you deserve? Now, the problem with that is it sounds cool. It sounds reasonable, because, you know, we say as Christadelphians, we're sinners, our nature is bad, and we're prone to sin, and we have deceitful lust, and we think God knows that we really are deserving of death. But you're not. God never said you were deserving of a violent criminal death like that. He said the wages of sin is death. This is different. So Christ wasn't suffering a punishment that you deserve. But none of the New Testament writers use his sacrifice that way. They don't put that kind of a slant on it. He also wasn't illustrating the punishment that sinners deserve. So he wasn't going through it for somebody else, and he wasn't illustrating what somebody else deserves. That isn't what God was trying to do. He didn't deserve the cross because he had human nature. Sometimes Christadelphians will come along and figure, well, our nature is so bad that Jesus really deserved to die on the cross because he had human nature. Where's the New Testament passage where Paul ever says anything like that? You'll never find that in Romans. He didn't deserve the cross because he had our nature. And it's coming at it all from this perspective of God punishing. God punishing. And you have to, like, somehow get punishment out of your understanding of the cross. When you are going through this in the morning and we're discussing what Jesus is going through and all the things he had to endure, you have to understand he's going through this to declare his Father right. God isn't punishing him. He's not using the Jews to punish Jesus. When people spit on him, when they reviled him, when they crucified him on the pole, and the Romans did that, God wasn't punishing anybody at that point. He was trying to teach us how to be saved. It's not about punishment. And he also wasn't going through some ritual or ceremony to save us. As some people teach that it was just like the best sacrifice ever. And it was another ritual, but it was just like the best one. He's going through the real work of declaring the righteousness of God and hoping that we will join him in a death like his. Someone had to illustrate what that was all about. The law could only be a shadow. Animal sacrifices could only go so far. Some human person had to really do it and show us how to live. And that's what God does in his Son. So Christ's death really was primarily to destroy sin, the way God set it up. God was fighting Amalek. He was fighting the devil. And God promised he would win the war. He promised to provide the Redeemer. So Hebrews 2:14 we already looked at. Look at 1 John 3 and 5. He was manifested to take away our sins by eliminating the cause of the sins, by eliminating the devil. So in 1 John 3 and 8, he would go on to say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what he was after all along. Or Hebrews 9, when the Apostle Paul gets later on in Hebrews, he then describes the fact that when Jesus, as our great high priest, when he died and established the new covenant, that he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is what he went through. And he uses that word sacrifice to the Hebrews because this is how they understood it. They were, all these Jews were so tied into the rituals of the law that they wanted to see him as the sacrifice of himself. Or 1 John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or I really like Peter in 1 Peter 2. I really think Peter probably describes it the best of any when he says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, and by his stripes we are healed. So what God did was set out to show in a human person that sin must be destroyed, the devil must be killed, and you can't give in to sin at all. And this is what he required of his son. So Jesus Christ destroyed sin in his body that had this human nature. You'll find the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6 that he died unto sin once. This is what he did in his crucifixion. Or in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he was made sin for us. This was because he was born of our nature. He had a body like ours. God made him, in that metonymy use of that word sin, he made him human nature for us. He put the devil in him for us, so that he could destroy the devil and deliver all those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 9, he was offered to bear the sins of many, but he'll come again not to bear sin. He's not coming back in human nature. He's coming back now with immortality and the glory of God. Or in Romans 8, that's a key one there, that God condemned sin in the flesh. And he did it in the body of his son. And in order to do that, it's essential that Jesus Christ have this weak human nature that we have so God could win the victory over the devil. This is what you have to somehow try to communicate to your friends, your Christian friends, when they come from a background of pre-existence, Christ was a God, and they don't understand at all the battle that was going on in this man. This was the greatest war ever fought, the greatest victory ever won, when God destroyed the devil in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So here's the conflict that you have going on in Christ. You've got from Mary, he inherits the mortality that we all get from Adam and Eve, and he inherits this nature with its tendency to sin. You get from God, though, the physical potential for perfect obedience. God gave him a mind that could remember the scriptures. He allowed him to understand. He opened the eyes of his understanding. God gave him the physical ability to have the potential to be Messiah. You didn't get that. I didn't get that. None of us got that. We could never have been the Messiah because we don't have that. We were not God's son. It's very similar in sports. You can see that so easily when you go out there to like play a volleyball game and you look at each other when we're playing the game and you look around and you say, all right, who's built for volleyball? And you can find some people were physically built to play the game. I mean, look, who's going to get up there and hit the ball like our two tall guys? It's like, you know, Tim and Alex, they're built for the game. And where did you get that from? Mom and Dad. See, and this is what God did for his son. He gave him a set of genes that gave him the physical potential so that he could develop into someone who could beat sin. Now, you look at what happens. You take somebody like Alex or Tim, even though they may be built to play volleyball, what if you never practice? What if you never practice the game and you walk out there on the court and you try to play? You'd probably be uncoordinated. You wouldn't know the rules. You wouldn't know how to do the game. Just because you inherit the physical potential doesn't mean that you're going to develop. So God took responsibility to send the angels and develop his son. Morning by morning, they wakened him and they taught him and they worked with him. And he kept sending his angels to work with his son. So Jesus ends up being a mortal man with all of this, but he also gets from his father a potential that we don't have. But I say a potential so you realize if it wasn't developed, he would never have been Messiah. And so from Christ's perspective, when he goes to fight sin every day, and he's trying to defeat the devil in himself, he doesn't just face a day and say, oh, this is easy. I just quote this passage. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. No problem. Next, bring on the next temptation. That isn't how it worked. He looked at those stones, and he knew what it was like to have the power to turn them into bread. He felt that. It was a real temptation to him to do that. And so he draws on the scriptures to try to figure out how to overcome. This is what happened when God developed his son, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, Paul says in Hebrews 5. This is how God developed him. So he's a mortal man with these sin tendencies, but with the physical potential to conquer sin. Now, I can remember people looking at this in the past, and they finally come to this point, and they stop right there, and they just say, well, that's not fair. He inherited from God something I didn't get. You know, he's got this mental ability to remember the scriptures, to understand the word. He's got these capabilities I didn't get. Is that fair? Why is that fair? Why is it fair that happens, Caleb? That's right. We were never called to do what Christ had to do. God never expected you to be perfectly obedient. He never asked you to. He asked you to aim at obedience. This is all that he ever asked for, was be obedient to me, but he understood our weaknesses. He never asked you to go through the cross. He wants you to take up your cross and follow him, but he understands our weaknesses. And so that's why it was fair from God's perspective. He gave Jesus what he needed for the job that he was set out to do. And Christ did. You know, that's why in Hebrews 10, Paul quotes it and says, a body you have prepared me. He was prepared specially by God with the possibility of beating sin, but not automatic by any means. It took struggle. It was a life of struggle for him to overcome sin. Every day he had to wake up and pray to his Father for the help to get through one more day. One more day. I'm sure he took it a day at a time, maybe a half a day at a time, because he understood he could never make a mistake. That's huge pressure. That's stress. I mean, you talk about, you know, as far as life issues go for the next class after this, you know, a lot of people think your life is full of stress. Imagine a life like that of stress, of never being able to make a mistake no matter what people throw at you. No matter what happens in your life, you can't make one mistake. And don't ever think he was a Superman. I do remember growing up as a young person, that was my vision of Jesus Christ. I thought he was a Superman. God's son, he can't make a mistake. No problem. He just rattled off the passages, overcame sin, and triumphed over the devil. And that's not the way the Gospels present him. That's not the Jesus that's in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out to God. Is there any other way? Taking his three best friends to come along with him and watch with me. Watch with me and help me get through this. He is struggling. The Psalms and Isaiah record that, you know, he's panicking in vain. He thinks he's not going to make it. And he's asking for help. Nobody will help him. And finally, God sends an angel to strengthen him. And see, God gave him what he could, and he helped his son get through it. But it was tough every day. So you go back and look at Christ's baptism, you know, just to like clarify some of these issues. What comes up in Christ's baptism is a lot of times, you know, as Christadelphians, we debate the idea, why was Jesus baptized? And we look at ourselves and we say, all right, Seth, why did you get baptized? You're commanded to. That's a good reason. What's another reason? Who else? Alex, why did you get baptized?
Showing the fight against sin.
Showing the fight against sin. Okay? Those are good answers. All right? Caleb.
Declare God's righteousness.
That's right. See, they're all good answers. Now, did anybody get baptized for the forgiveness of their sins? Yeah, I think we did. Right? Romans 6. You know, so we're going to get baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. When you get to Christ, and we have a problem because he didn't have any personal sins to be baptized of. But all those other answers you gave are right for Jesus Christ. He did get baptized to declare God right. He did get baptized because, you know, God had asked him to. It wasn't just that it was a command, though. So when you look at what happened, it, you know, the standard answer in Christadelphians is that, well, he got baptized as an example for us. And we miss the point. When he went to John and he says, thus is becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, No, John, we've got to do this because it's going to fulfill all righteousness. And God opens up the heavens and he talks and he says, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. And he's well pleased with him. That's because this man was finally declaring God right in a sinless man, telling all the people there that God is right. This is what I must do. I'm going to go down in the water and I'm committed to putting the devil to death. And I'm going to walk out of that water committed to do that for the rest of my life. And so in Christ, it's so clear, it was a public declaration of his battle with sin, declaring God right about the battle, God's right to require us to do it, and it's his will versus God's. And so when you get to our studies this week, and you see him in the garden, all he's doing is fighting the same battle that he had been declaring at his baptism. His whole life long, he's been fighting this war of his will versus God's. All along, this was the problem. Remember how John had been baptizing, and John was he was declaring about preparing the way of the Lord. But part of John's message was that all flesh is grass. And Jesus knows that. In Isaiah 40, when he was out there preaching, all flesh is grass. So John had cried out. The voice had cried out and said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So this was Jesus' way of declaring God right to ask him to fight the war, God's right to require this of us, and I'm willing, I'm volunteering to fight that war. And it was a declaration of the work that he would finish at the cross. So for us, it's a different story. When we get baptized, we stress a lot of times the forgiveness of sins. But what you don't want to do is just talk about forgiveness of sins. You want to mention all those other things you guys brought up, because our baptism is a declaration that God is right to require us to destroy the devil in ourselves, to wage the war with sin. And because of that, God will then forgive our sins. And so, yes, we are baptized so we can have our sins forgiven. But what we're really showing the public is that we acknowledge that this old man, he's got to die down there, and then I've got to walk out of the water living a new kind of life. And that's what we do. We join with Christ in his death to sin. So you look at what God's plan accomplished. Jesus needed redemption. I don't have any apologies for that. He needed to be saved. He wasn't a God. He wasn't some pre-existing God. He had mortality like we do, and he had human nature with its bias to sin. And he depended on his God for the help to beat that and totally destroy that devil. So what God's plan did is he set out to first of all save his son, and then once he saved his son, in saving the one, he was able to save the many, because the rest are saved in him. And that's what God's plan was all about. So Robert Roberts, just to show you how this was the pioneers, I'm just amazed that when you look back at what they understood. He wrote back in the Law of Moses, the statement that he did these things for us, which is stated so often in the Bible, has blinded many to the fact that he did them for himself first, without which he could not have done them for us. For it was by doing them for himself that he did them for us. And he did them for us only as much as we become a part of him, in merging our individualities in him by taking part in his death, putting on his name, sharing his life afterwards. He is, as it were, a center of healthy life. That's that eternal life in which we must be incorporate before we can be saved. I mean, these fellows had it figured out really well, and we just try to catch up to them all our life. That's what happens. And, you know, when you look at this, Jesus never forgot his background. All along, he kept telling people that God was the one who was the primary mover. Somebody would come to him and say, you know, good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? In Luke 18, and he would remind them, you know, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. And all the time he's fighting this war of his will versus God, declaring God to be the one that's right, never taking the glory for himself, and he does it perfectly all the way through. And I think it's impressive to realize that how soon this teaching got lost in the first century ecclesia, and the Antichrist teaching moved in. This is why we need to have classes on the atonement more often in our ecclesias, in our CYCs. It gets lost very easily. And quickly in the first century ecclesia, they came along with this idea in 1 John 4, And they have this idea that as the spirit that we're not confessing that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, but he says that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. And they taught Jesus really didn't have to battle with the devil like you do. He didn't really come in the flesh. He just took on a body of some kind. Or in Hebrews 9, I think that's a good Bible marking one, because for those of you using a King James Bible, you just got to be careful you cross out those words "for us" that are in italics. Because Paul says that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of bulls or the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, not taking animal blood, his own blood, and not going into a holy place on earth, but into heaven itself. And he went into there once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not for us. He obtained eternal redemption, first of all for himself, so that it could be for the others. Now, the Trinitarians would never agree with that, because they would think he never needed to be saved. He was a God and all that, so they put in those words "for us." But really, he obtained eternal redemption for himself. God had to redeem his son first. And so now you find Paul saying that he doesn't need, like those other high priests under the law, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. You know, that was the one time. And his one event that he did took care of all the sacrifices of the law, because they were all just pointing forward to what Christ would do on the cross. So I think I'll leave it there for tonight, and tomorrow maybe we'll have a look at, well, how did God save his son? But what I want to focus on tomorrow is, now that God has saved his son, and he saved a member of this race, look at what it can do for you. This man has the power to change your life, to draw you into the family of God like a high priest under the law, and to bring you with him into the most holy place, into immortality with God and his family forever. This is the only man that can do this, and he does it because of the power of God in him operating by faith to destroy the devil in himself and teach us how to live so that we can be members of God's family forever. Thank you. Good job.